And we're going to read a portion together in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We will have a word of prayer first before we read the scriptures and we come to the Lord's message. So let us just unite our hearts together now and let us all just lift up our souls to the Savior, praying for His help and His blessing to be known and felt as we come now to the Word. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we continue on in Thy presence. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy dear and blessed Son, we thank Thee that Christ does dwell in His people. We thank Thee for His presence with His saints, even as they gather in their assemblies and their times of fellowship and worship services such as this, as we come around the scriptures. And we pray, O Lord, that as Thou hast met with us in nights past, so Thou wilt do so in this meeting. We pray that Thy Spirit will be mightily upon us. Lord, we confess our need of Thee. We feel the frailty of man. We feel the weakness of the flesh. And yet, Lord, our trust is in Thee. We pray that we might draw great strength from the Lord, that Thou wilt come nigh even this very night. Lord, give help from heaven, we pray. May Christ be glorified. May there be a lasting work done. May the Lord Jesus be exalted far above all. Hear us now and abide with us, for we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll read together from verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto? Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to each of our hearts. Amen. Now Samuel is one of the outstanding men of God in Old Testament times. A man who served the Lord at a very vital and a very critical juncture in the spiritual history of the congregation of Israel. Indeed, it can be truly said that Samuel's ministry marked a watershed point in the dealings of God with His ancient people, a time when a transition from one era to another took place as the Lord's purposes for Israel and the Lord's purposes in redemption moved onwards inexorably toward the days of the Messiah. Samuel, you see, was the last of the judges, those men who ruled the nation from the time of the death of Joshua, at that point when Israel entered into the land of promise. But Samuel was also the first of the prophets, that is, after Moses himself, who was, of course, the great prophet in a former era. Samuel was the beginning of a new group of prophets, a new race of prophets who served the Lord right on till the very days of Malachi himself, and even on into the life of John the Baptist, who was essentially the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Bible shows that while Samuel was a judge, therefore, he was first and foremost a prophet of the Lord. Over in Hebrews 11 and verse 32, you find the Apostle Paul referring to various men and women as well, who lived for the Lord, who served the Lord in Old Testament times. And in that verse, Hebrews 11:32, he refers to four of the judges. He speaks of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and also of Jephthah. Then he refers to David, and then he moves on to Samuel. So Samuel is not mentioned along with the judges, though he was a judge, and he's not mentioned until after David, though he was born long before David. Why is this? Why is there this peculiarity in the way in which the Apostle Paul was moved to write there in that part of Hebrews 11? For the simple reason that the focus in those verses and at that point in that great chapter is on Samuel's ministry as a prophet, not on Samuel's ministry as a judge, because it actually says there, Samuel and the prophets. So while there's a focusing in on all the prophets in that particular language, yet Samuel's the only one who's named. And the reason is, Samuel was such a mighty man of God, who stands out so prominently and preeminently among all the prophets, that he was the first of them, in the mind of the Lord, in the mind of the Holy Spirit. He was the greatest of the prophets in many, many ways with regard to his work for God and for the cause of truth. Now, since Samuel was such a mighty man of God and served the Lord at this important time in the history of Israel, we should not be surprised to see that the Lord has given a lot of attention here to his background, to his early history. The record that we have here in this chapter and in the following chapters of 1 Samuel, these early chapters of this book, are really concentrated on this man's background, his spiritual pedigree, his formation, and his development as a man of God. Even in early years, the Lord's hand is upon him, and God takes a lot of time to show to us details about this man's life, his formation into what he became as a mighty champion for the Lord, a man of God, a tremendous preacher, a prophet of God, a prophet of the covenant in those times in which he lived. Furthermore, it is very significant that the story of this man who was to accomplish so much for God has its beginnings in one of the most remarkable seasons of prayer of which you will ever read in the history of God's people. Indeed, we can say that the existence of Samuel and all that he ever became as a prophet may be traced back to this outstanding time of prayer, season of prayer that we have read about here in this chapter just a few minutes ago. Samuel had two godly parents. His father was Elkanah, a man who was diligent in the ways of the Lord at a time of deepening apostasy in the nation of Israel. Not much is said of Elkanah, but what is recorded here tells us that he was a man of God himself, a man who was of a great and a deep spiritual experience and spiritual character. We notice here that faithfully he went to the Lord's house in Shiloh to worship the God of his salvation, to offer up his sacrifices. All of these little details indicate that Elkanah was a man of God. He led his household in the ways of the Lord. Little wonder then that he had a son like Samuel. Godly sons very, very often come from households like this, where there is a father who knows the Lord, who prays, who seeks the face of God, who attends to the things of God. It's very interesting that when you read verse 3, where there's an emphasis on Elkanah going to the house of the Lord in Shiloh to worship every year, that mention is made of the two sons of Eli. It says, "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Now later portions here in 1 Samuel tell us that these men were wicked men. They were men of immoral lives. They were men of wicked practices concerning the things of the Lord, concerning the very worship of the Lord. They had degraded the worship of the Lord because they themselves were men with degraded lives. And the two always go together. When you have men who supposedly are ministers of the Lord, but they are unfaithful to the Lord personally, that will be seen in the house of God, or in what's supposedly the house of God, to which they are attached. And here it comes out. And it's remarkable that they are mentioned at this point. I believe God is pointing out a very significant thing in mentioning Hophni and Phinehas here in verse 3, along with Elkanah. And that is that while these wicked men were there in the house of the Lord, yet there was a man of God who persisted in spite of them, who persisted in serving the Lord and worshipping the Lord and doing the will of the Lord, even though the spiritual leaders of that day, like Hophni and Phinehas, in their lives and in their characters were so far from God. Here's a man who's faithful in the midst of terrible apostasy and deep wickedness, great sin, right within the very precincts of Shiloh, the house of the Lord. And therefore God puts his hand upon this man Elkanah, and he shows us that what Samuel became later on can be traced back to his father's example and his father's stand and his father's love for the Lord. But it was Samuel's mother, on her, that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to devote quite a lot of space in this opening chapter of 1 Samuel, and also in chapter 2, on into chapter 3. And especially, he puts great emphasis on the place and the prominence of prayer in the life of this dear woman. Indeed, we find that she seems to be engaged in prayer in every part of the scriptures, here where she's mentioned, where she is in view. And therefore, it is right to see that all that Samuel ever was and Samuel ever accomplished for the Lord is to be traced back not only to the faithful witness of a godly father, but to the praying of a godly mother. What a tremendous force we have combined here in these two people, Elkanah and Hannah. A godly father, a praying mother. Little wonder then that we have Samuel standing on the page of Scripture as one of the greatest of the prophets, as one of the greatest men of God who ever lived in those times, Old Testament times, and we'll see much of that, I trust, this evening, or a lot of that as we make our way through this particular study and this particular message. But I would suggest to you that the outstanding truth that is set before us in this passage is that no turning point has ever come in the history of the work of God except through the ministry of prayer. No turning point has ever come in the Lord's work except through prayer. Samuel as a prophet was the pivot on which the Lord's testimony experienced a turn for the better. At that point in Old Testament history, I've already outlined for you just a little something of the wickedness of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord. They were the sons of Eli, who was certainly a child of God, unlike his sons. His sons were not saved. His sons perished in their sins. But Eli, while he was a child of God, was a very weak man. And we'll see a little about that tonight. He was a weak man, and he brought up two ungodly sons. And therefore there was need for divine intervention. There was need for a turning point at that stage in the history of Old Testament Israel. And that turning point came in answer to prayer. You see, there would have been no Samuel, nor would there have been any of his mighty ministry, except for the fact that there was a woman who knew how to lay hold upon God and obtain an answer from heaven. That is the message of this portion of God's precious and holy word. There was a woman who knew God. There was a woman who knew how to pray. There was a woman who did pray. And God heard her. And God answered her. And God raised up this man and answered her prayer, her prayers. And God brought about a turning point in the history of his people in those days. Let us move on from those introductory remarks now to see how this all worked out. Some thoughts here about Hannah's praying that brought about such a turning point at that stage in the life of Israel. First of all, I want us to see tonight that Hannah prayed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hannah prayed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this week, we have been emphasizing the matter of prayer every night, and we're certainly doing so again this evening. But we have been moving along every night, developing the whole study and the whole emphasis on prayer evening by evening. And we come now to take it up again and to look at this woman's praying. And this is the point to make at this stage. Hannah prayed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see how that is so. But I just pause here to say that when you look at the New Testament, the New Testament church, you will find that one of the hallmarks of the New Testament church, I mean in the book of Acts, and as is reflected in the epistles, there is this tremendous emphasis on praying with dependence on the Holy Ghost. Let's look at a few verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and the verse 18. And I want you to consider this verse carefully with me here, Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 18. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Ephesians 2:18, through him, that's Christ, we both have access. And it says we both have access, that is talking about Jew and Gentile, because in these verses the Jew and the Gentile both are in view. It's a description of the wonderful work that the Lord has done in New Testament times as he brings Jews and Gentiles together into one body, namely the New Testament church. So that's who's in view in these words. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice the Trinity in that verse. We have God the Son, the only mediator. We have God the Holy Spirit. And we have God the Father. In this verse, all three persons of the Godhead in relation to prayer. What a tremendous picture there is right here of what it is to pray. There's a way to God, and there's a means of enabling us to pray, namely, through the Spirit, by one Spirit, we are enabled to pray, and when we pray, we come to the Father. What a wonderful summary there is here of the place of the Godhead and the very prayer lives of the Lord's people. Through Christ, by the Spirit's help, we draw near to the throne of grace. But look at those words, by one Spirit. And the emphasis there is that we cannot pray without the help of the Spirit of God. Oh yes, Christ has opened up the way into heaven. And when we get into the heavenly places in prayer, the Father is there to hear us. But we cannot draw nigh in terms of the exercising of our souls and the very exercising of prayer unless we have the help of the Spirit. And it says there, by one Spirit. And the thought there is the thought of instrumentality. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray, who helps us to pray, who gives us grace to come and call upon the name of the Lord. Never forget that. You cannot come to the place of prayer depending on the flesh, but depending only on the Spirit of God to help you, to fill your mouth with arguments, to give you the very petitions to pray, to enable you to draw near. We have many other statements that make this clear, and I haven't time really at all to take you to them, but I'll just mention a couple more. Ephesians 6 verse 18, where it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, or again by the Spirit, through the help of the Spirit. Or Jude, little book of Jude verse 20, those great words, praying in the Holy Ghost, praying by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, time and time again, the saints of the Lord are shown that it is by the help and the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord that we are enabled to pray. Now, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, notice with me some things here that indicate that this woman was praying in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, we read these words, "And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." As Eli noted Hannah praying, he thought she was drunk. That's what it says. He thought she was drunk. He notes that she was under the control of a mighty impelling force and power that was not her own. And in his foolishness, he concluded that she was drunk. Now, Eli was greatly mistaken. He was entirely wrong in his judgment. That, of course, was an indication of his own poor spiritual state, that he misjudged this woman of God. He concluded that she was drunk with wine. He actually chilled with her, and he scolded her, and he told her that she should not be drunk. But the point is, Hannah was not drunk. She was not filled with wine. She was under the influence of a power that moved her, that gave her intensity and gave her fervency, but it was not strong drink. It was another power altogether that was controlling this woman. But this is the point I'm making. This man saw there's something about this woman that indicates she's praying here, not in her own strength, not in her own force. There's a controlling power over her soul. And what was it? Well, I'm telling you, I'm saying to you tonight, it was the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here. So how do we know that Hannah was filled and moved by the Spirit of God? Let's look at a couple other verses that will bring this out. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 13 to 17. Here's the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the apostles, upon the disciples in the upper room, and they began to minister there in Jerusalem to the Jews who were gathered for the day of Pentecost, and they address these Jews from various nations in their own languages. That's what's going on here. It's what speaking with tongues means in Acts 2, as it does everywhere else in the New Testament. They are addressing these people in the languages of the nations that they represent. And the people looking on and listening on say to themselves, what is this? So verse 13, it says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Do you notice something that's very similar to what you have in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Just as Eli thought Hannah was drunk, so on the day of Pentecost, men watching on the apostles, seeing them perform their ministry in this remarkable way, they concluded that the apostles were drunk. So move on to verse 14. Peter therefore is moved to explain what's going on. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit. And we stop right there, for there's no need to go any farther. What was wrong with these men? What was controlling these men? What was it that moved them? What was it that manifested itself in them? It was the power of the Spirit of the living God. There's a parallel here, a very interesting parallel. This is why I say to you that Hannah was praying in the power of the Spirit of God. Because of the parallel that we see between these two passages, and even another one, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and the verse number 18. And notice what the Apostle Paul does here in this verse, and you'll see how all these scriptures tie together. And it says in this verse, Ephesians 5, 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Why does the Apostle Paul bring together drunkenness and being filled with the Holy Ghost? Why do we see this pattern throughout the Scriptures? It's a remarkable thing, and the answer is this. When a man is drunk, he's under the control of the alcohol. It controls him, it moves him, it dictates how he speaks, how he walks, how he acts. In other words, he's no longer in control of himself. And here's the remarkable thing. When a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, that believer is no longer under the control of himself, in his own power, in his own energy, but he is under the control, obviously, of the Spirit of the living God. And in this remarkable way, God points out for us in Hannah's life and indeed in these other scriptures that when we come to pray, we need to be controlled not by self, but we need to be controlled by the Spirit of the living God, because only the Holy Spirit can enable us to pray as we ought to pray. That's the message, that's the great lesson. There's one other verse I want you to see in relation to this. And that's in Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 15. Luke chapter 1 verse 15. It says there, John the Baptist is speaking of him. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Again, you see the two coming together. A man who's not controlled by strong drink, but by the Spirit of the living God, but the thought is there, just as a drunk man would be controlled by alcohol, so the man who's walking with God, the man who needs divine power, the man who must have a ministry that is going to tell for God, needs to be full of the Holy Ghost. And therefore the believer who's going to pray, who's going to lay hold on God, who's going to pray through you, as we said the other night, is a person who must be controlled by the Spirit of the Lord. Learn this well, dear brothers and sisters. You need the Holy Ghost in your life. You need the power of the Spirit in your soul. You need His influence and His energy. You need His controlling force in your life. It is a blessed thing, of course. It's the very opposite of the flesh. Now, let me just say something here, because my mind is going in that direction. I must say it. There's another reason why you have this strange parallel in Scripture between drunkenness and the Holy Spirit filling a person. And it's this. When a person is drunk, drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, as it lists the works of the flesh from verse 19 through, thanks to verse 21, it mentions drunkenness. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. It's a manifestation of the flesh. Drunkenness is condemned in the Bible as something abhorrent to God. And you see that drunkenness, therefore, is a manifestation of fleshliness. So when the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, what he is also saying, and even in the very depths of what he is saying, is this: the child of God must not be under the control of the flesh, but under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the thing that we need in our lives. Not the old fleshly nature, illustrated by drunkenness, but the new nature under the power and the control of the Spirit of the living God. That is what we need, brethren and sisters. And we certainly need that when we come to pray. When we are controlled and filled by the Spirit of the living God, then we are enabled to pray as the Lord would want us to pray and as we need to pray. And I'm telling you tonight, brethren and sisters, there never comes a turning point in the work of God until God's people are led and directed and controlled by the Spirit of God in every facet of their spiritual experience, and especially in the area of prayer, as in our prayer meetings, the prayer meetings of the church, that the turning point will come. It's when God's people come together and they lay hold on the throne of grace, and the Spirit of God fills them and controls them and leads them and directs them, that the turning point in lives and in the neighborhood and in the whole, every aspect of the work of God is going to come. It's going to arrive. It's going to take place. This is shown over and over again. Here is Hannah, and she's praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God does a wonderful thing, as we will see as we make our way on through here, this message a little more. God did a wonderful thing in her life. He brought a turning point in her life and a turning point in the life of the nation as a whole by giving her a son who became a man of God. But not until she prayed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because she prayed that way, controlled by the Spirit of God, she was able to pray in the face of great provocation. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. It says there, well, verse 5 tells us that the Lord had shut up her womb, and then verse 6 says, her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb, and as he did so, that is, as Elkanah did so year by year that has gone up to the house of the Lord, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Her adversary provoked her. Now, obviously, it was Elkanah's other wife who provoked Hannah. As far as the historical narrative is concerned and the understanding of the passage is concerned. But surely lying behind the provocation that Peninnah poured out upon Hannah, there was the devil. You see, brothers and sisters, You will not go to seek the Lord. You will not go to pray in the Holy Ghost and the devil let you alone. There will be an adversary. There will be one to resist. There will be one to provoke you and to oppose you right there in the place of prayer. Seek to go to God. Seek to go through with God and the enemy will attack. Look at verse 6 again. Her adversary also provoked her sore. And I'm saying to you that while Penina is in view here, yet lying behind it there is the devil. No true child of God is ever provoked in this way. But the devil's behind it. And the devil is engineering it. And it says, for to make her fret. To make her fret. Why? Why would Hannah fret? Why would she give way to fretting? Well, here's the answer. Because the Lord had shut up her womb. She has a situation in her life, just to put it that way. Because it was a situation. For her it was the situation of not being able to give birth. But just think about it this way. There was a situation in her life. And the one thing the devil wanted her to do was fret over that. To the point where she would lose out with God. That's what the devil's doing here. He's using Penina as an adversary. As someone to provoke this godly woman. And to stop her from going through with God. And therefore, the devil's aim is to make Hannah fret. And the Lord says in Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. There are evildoers all around us, men and women, in the world in general. And there are evildoers in the spiritual realm. And there are evildoers who may touch our lives in some way or another. And they are there to have the child of God fret. And fretting is complaining and murmuring against God and His will and His ways and so on. And that is never the will of the Lord, although we all fall into it at times. You see, the Lord had shut up her womb. At that point, it wasn't the Lord's will for Hannah to have a child. And the enemy's desire and attempt is to make her fret and complain over the will of God, or quibble with the will of God, however you want to put it. And therefore, he attacks her. He provokes her. Through this other woman there in the home. But you see, Hannah was unable to pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the face of all this, she did not retaliate in the flesh. That's the point I made already. And you see it here. Go down through these verses and you'll not see on Hannah's part any retaliation, any return of the provocation. There's nothing like that. She's a godly woman. Oh yes, she's just a woman and she has her feelings and no doubt she has her failures. But there's one thing we may note and the scripture makes it clear because there's a silence about it. Hannah did not retaliate in the flesh. Rather, Hannah prayed, and she prayed in the power of the Spirit of God. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to keep on praying when the enemy is attacking. It's not easy to keep on praying when the will of God at a certain time seems to go against everything that we would want to see happening. There was nothing at all wrong with this dear woman wanting a child. That was a natural thing. But right now it's not the Lord's will. And all seems to be against her. And the enemy exacerbates it. And he provokes her. And he seeks to bring her into a state where she will complain against the Lord. But you see, the Spirit of God is upon this woman. And the Spirit of God enables her to pray. In the face of all that she's experiencing at this particular time. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, Hannah prayed with great passion. Great power, great strength, as I'm showing you. There are various terms that make this clear. If you look at verse 10, it says, "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore." Now that reference there to bitterness of soul is not to be understood as sinful bitterness. It's simply a woman who has a heart yearning for divine intervention to resolve the matter. She's filled with the Spirit. She's aware of the need. And there's a passion right within her very soul. Notice it again in verse 12. "It came to pass as she continued praying." The marginal reference is she multiplied to pray. Her intensity increased. Look at verse 13. "Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard." What is in view right there? The thrust of the words is that passion in prayer involves the heart. This verse is never to be taken as it has been by some with their ideas about women praying, that they shouldn't pray in the public prayer meeting. They take this verse and say it proves it. No, it doesn't. All this verse is saying is, in Hannah's heart, there was a deep passion and longing and yearning, so much so she could not give expression to it in words. You know what we saw the other night? On Sunday it was. In Romans 8:26, "The Spirit helped with our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought." There are times that come when we can't find the words to pray. And that's the sense of that verse. "The Spirit itself maketh, produces, creates intercession in us with wordless groans." And here's an example. A woman who got down before the Lord and all she could do was weep. All she could do was cry to the Lord. It doesn't mean that she should not have been praying audibly. It simply means such was the burden in her heart. She couldn't find the words to pour it out. But that very fact shows to us the passion for praying. Some other terms. Look at verse 15. When she's responding to Eli, she says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Verse 16, the end of the verse. For out of the abundance of my complaint, and the word complaint there doesn't mean complaint in the sense of sinfulness, because it also can be read meditation. "Out of the abundance of my meditation and grief have I spoken hitherto." Here's a woman with a tremendous depth in her soul. There is weeping. There's crying to the Lord. She's been dwelling on the matter, meditating on it. And out of that abundance of her meditations and her thoughts and her grief, she comes before the Lord. What passionate praying this is. It's an evidence of a woman controlled by the Spirit of God and the power of the Lord upon her. You take that very term there, "out of the abundance of my complaint or meditation and grief have I spoken." There was a multitude. You see, the word abundance there means multitude. And there was a multitude of meditations and thoughts that had gathered up in Hannah's soul, accumulated there, and she came now to the Lord and she poured it all out. Look at that language. "Out of the abundance of my heart," or "my complaint, my meditation and grief have I spoken." It was all stored up in her soul. And now it's poured out. There's the idea there of the pouring out of water out of a vessel. That's the idea that's here in this language. And you find that used in the Scriptures concerning prayer. I haven't time to go to all the verses to which we could go that mention this concept of people getting before the Lord, and there's a storing up, there's an accumulation of desires and longings and prayers within their hearts, and when they get before the Lord, they pour it out. The way a man would take a vessel of water, stored up in that vessel, and pour it out. Now look at 1 Samuel 7. Just one of the references to which we could go, but we'll just go to this one, 1 Samuel 7, and look at verses 5 and 6. It says there, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah. Now, what has Samuel got them there to do? He has got them there to pray. Now, verse 6, they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. The pouring out of the water was a symbol of the pouring out of prayer. As I say, you find this in many scriptures. I think I should go to a couple of them just to make this clear. Lamentations chapter 2 and the verse 19. Arise, Lamentations 2:19. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, listen. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Now, I must stop there as far as this thought is concerned. We see it clearly. Here's a woman who's praying in the power of the Spirit of God. It's evident by the fact that she prays in the face of severe provocation, and yet she does not retaliate in the flesh. It's evident by the fact that she pours out her soul, like the pouring out of water from a vessel. An actual symbol for that action and prayer, pouring out your soul, like the pouring out of water stored up in a vessel. My dear friend, the Lord is showing us here that when we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will come before Him to pour out before Him those pent-up feelings, those burdens, concerns, desires and visions for the work of God. We will pour them out. They may have accumulated there for much time. There may come a point in your prayer life where you're so moved and overwhelmed by circumstances and by troubles and trials that you're going through that you have to get down before the Lord and you pour it out. And what is that? That, my friend, marks a turning point. Remember that. This is the whole theme tonight. A turning point in the Christian's life. A turning point in the work of God. A turning point when things are most difficult. A turning point when it seems there's no way through. You see, Hannah's situation is a situation which, humanly speaking, couldn't be resolved. The Lord had shut her womb. And when the Lord closes a door, no man can open it. That's the spiritual lesson there. The Lord had shut her womb. And no human power is going to open that womb. Therefore, divine intervention is needed. A turning point is needed. Now, she believes that God can do it. She believes the Lord can do what man can't do. She believes that there can come from the God of heaven a solution to her dilemma. That the God who has brought this into her life, this situation, is the God who can change it. The God who can turn it around. You know, my dear friend, one of the most wonderful things or aspects of divine truth as far as the Lord's working is concerned is this. God is in the business of reversing things. And that's what salvation is all about. When the Lord saves a soul, you know what He does? He reverses the works of the devil. When God saved you, if you're saved, the Lord reversed what sin had done in your life. The Lord reversed what the devil had done in your life. The Lord reversed all the effects of the fall. He turned things around. And when He starts there with saving a man or a woman, the rest of that person's life is really God turning things around. Until the day comes when He has got you right round to the point He can take you home to heaven. He's got you at the stage. Then, when you're ready to go to glory, because He's got everything turned around and put in place, and He has you fitted for glory. Now you get a hold of this tonight. There are situations and issues, I have no doubt, in the lives of all who are here tonight. And they need to be turned around. And only the Lord can do it. Yes, we know that. But we are to pray about it. And we're to seek for the turning points. And the reversals. And the overthrowing of what sin has done, the world has done, the devil has done, evil men have done. We're to seek for that. But we must seek for it in the power of the Spirit of God. Pray for it in the power of the Holy Ghost. Quickly. Notice the actual petition that Hannah had brought. Because in verse 17 you'll notice that Eli's parting words to Hannah are these: "The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." Notice something here. Something interesting. Eli had no idea of the very thing for which Hannah had prayed, because there's nothing here that indicates she told him what she'd been praying for. She kept it secret. But he does say, "The God of Israel grant thy petition." There was a certain petition that she had made. Now it was a specific petition. Thy petition. And what was it? Well, we know what it was. Verse 11. It says there, "She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if I will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid." Now here's the specific petition. "But will give unto thine handmaid a man child." You see, a turning point is needed. So she asked specifically for the very item that will lead to that will bring about the turning point. She asks for a man child. What is she asking for? She's asking for God's man for that generation. That's really what she wants. Not that she merely will have a child, but that she will have a child who will be God's man for that generation. And that through that child, God will bring this turning point. He will turn the tide of history in the nation of Israel. That's her petition. Give me a man child. She went on to say, as you'll notice there, "I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head." That means he'll be a Nazarite. In other words, set apart for the Lord. She wants a child. Yes, she does. She longs for this. But oh, my dear friend, she wants a man for God. She wants someone who will be set apart for the Lord. What a marvelous petition this was. And what I'm showing you tonight is this. All that Samuel ever became as a judge and as a prophet is because of a mother's prayer. All that Israel ever experienced through his mighty ministry, it's all because there was a woman who had power with God in prayer, who prayed in the Holy Ghost, and who prayed specifically, and God heard her. And you know something? The son he gave her was preeminently a man of prayer himself. Everything that Samuel was as a prophet and as a judge, it was because he was a man of prayer. I haven't time again to take you to all the verses that underline this, but he was a mighty man of prayer. Psalm 99, you'll find that he's mentioned there along with Moses and Aaron as a holy triumvirate of men who could lay hold upon God and who had power in prayer. And other scriptures tell us the very same thing. And my friend, here is what intervention from heaven is really all about. Taking this realm of the Church of Jesus Christ and its needs and its difficulties and the battles and the blocks against it. What is needed today in the free church? and in other God-fearing works. Turning points. God stepping in. How does he do it? Through men. Through men who have got a vision themselves, who know the Lord, who are faithful to his word, but above everything else, men of prayer. What we're saying tonight is this. The kind of praying that Hannah exercised is the kind of praying that will give birth to the right kind of man. Men of the proper caliber. Men of the right character. Men who know God. They are men who come out of the womb of prayer. Therefore, dear believer, lay hold on God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Church of God in this country, as it is in my own country, is facing very difficult times. Dark days. The enemy attacking in so many ways, and it will only get worse. As far as the intensity of it is concerned. Because the Bible shows us this. What is needed? Men of God. Men who know the Lord. Men who, like Samuel, and we'll see a little of this just a moment before I close, who will be faithful to Christ. But how will they be obtained? They will be obtained when believers like you gather here on Wednesday nights and at other times and you lay hold on God in the power of the Spirit and you pray specifically for men of God to be raised up and for God to give the turning point that the work of the Lord needs. That is how it will come to pass. There's no shortcut. There's no alternative. This is God's way. How selfless was her petition? Because she asked for the child, as we've seen here, she wanted him for the Lord. All that means is this. You think about it very carefully. Hannah loved that little boy that God gave her, but she loved the Lord more. She loved the Lord more. She said, Lord, give me a child. Give me one who will become a man of God, and I will give him up to serve you. She loved the Lord more than she loved her child. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you have her great prayer of rejoicing after this all taken place. And if you read that prayer sometime from verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, you will find the whole way down that prayer, there's not a mention of Samuel. Not a mention. It's all focused on the Lord. It's her delight in the Lord. It's her delight in her God. It's her delight in what he does for a sinner like her. She has just seen a tremendous thing happen. God step in. A child given to her. But when she gets down to pour out her heart in thanksgiving now, she doesn't mention the child. Everything is focused so unselfishly upon the Lord's glory. Upon the Lord's honour. For that's what mattered most. So she prayed in the power of the Spirit. She had this particular petition. And then notice with me as we close tonight. What remarkable power she had. If you look at verse 12, it says this. Verse number 12. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord. Now what does that indicate to you? It indicates that the presence of the Lord filled the house of God. Here's a woman who, as she prays down the presence of the Lord into Shiloh. You see, think about the situation. Eli is foolish and weak, given over to carnal things. His two sons are two rascals. The presence of the Lord is not there anymore. But this woman gets before the Lord, as it says in that 11th or that 12th verse, and she prayed before the Lord, which means that the Lord had drawn near. Here's a woman who could so lay hold upon God. She brought the Lord down into that house. She laid hold upon the Lord. And there was a visitation from the Lord on that very occasion. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord appeared to Hannah or came in some visible form. Perhaps that happened, I don't know. But the very language is this, that the Lord drew near by His presence at least. She was before the Lord. The Lord has come nigh. As a result of this woman praying, the Lord descended and the Lord moved. You know, my friend, that was the real turning point. The presence of the Lord returned to the house of God. It had been missing because of the failure and the sin and the wickedness going on. But the Lord returns. He revealed Himself again. He stepped in. He moved once more. And there's the turning point that we need to see. And this continued, of course, in Samuel's experience. You turn quickly now in closing tonight to chapter 3. And look with me at verse 1. It says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Do you see that language at the end of verse 1? The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. What does this mean? It simply means that there was a scarcity of the preaching of the Word. There was a lack, there was a want in those days in terms of God's Word no longer being openly and powerfully preached. No open vision. That's the same word as you have in Proverbs 29:18 where it says, where there's no vision, the people perish. You've maybe heard that verse preached on as I have done, or as I have heard preached on many a time in my boyhood and young manhood, this way. No vision, the people perish. You need a vision for souls or they'll go to hell. Now, we should have a vision for souls. But that is not what Proverbs 29:18 means. Where there's no vision, the people perish. The word vision has to do with God's Word being openly and powerfully proclaimed. And therefore, if there's no preaching of the Word, the people will perish. That's really what it means. It ties in with this. No open vision. The Word of the Lord precious. But go to the end of chapter 3 and notice how it closes. Chapter 3 is 1 Samuel, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Things are changing, do you note? The chapter starts by it being said there was no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. Divine interventions need it. You see, it's on its way. A woman has prayed. God has stepped in already. He came down to meet with her. He gives her her answer to her prayer. And the answer to her prayer is a man or a child who becomes God's man. And what happens when God's man is established to be a prophet? The Lord appeared again. Those are wonderful words. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed Himself in Shiloh to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. That's how God moves. That's how God operates, through His word. And that's the turning point we need, friends. in our lives and in God's work and in our nations. It's for the Lord to appear again. That means the Lord has been missing. That means the Lord has been absent. That's why there's such a need for a turning, a reversal of things. And God brings it about when His people pray. What far-reaching results Hannah's prayer had for years in the life of her son and in his ministry. God was answering her prayers. And Samuel lived to an old man. Until the end of his life, God was still answering his mother's prayers. My dear friend, pray in the Spirit. Pray with your confidence in the help of the Holy Ghost. Pray that petition that focuses right in on what's really needed. We don't gather in our prayer meetings to pray generally. I know there are needs and there are situations that are pressing and urgent and we pray for the sick and so on, and that's all fine. But my dear friend, that is not where we stop. That's not where we confine ourselves. We need to move on to pray about those matters that are most urgent. The need for revival. The need for awakening. The turning point that God gives. And as we pray, I'm showing you tonight, the Lord will come down. His presence will return. He will start to move. He'll bless the word. He'll operate in hearts. May you and you all as a congregation be Hannah's. May you set yourselves to pray. May God move with power. Let us bow in prayer. Our time has gone long ago. But let us just unite our hearts in prayer. Let's come to a close. We pray that the Lord Himself will bless His Word and He will use His Word. And I leave it there. The Lord knows all our hearts. He knows all our needs. And we trust and pray that He will come upon us, come upon His church, come upon our hearts. And He will move as only He can do. Father in heaven, we pray this night that Thou wilt give the turning point or points that are needed in the work of the Lord. In our own lives, dear Father, Lord, let us know every heart here, every situation. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt encourage Thy saints through Thy truth. Use it to help them to pray. Stir them up by it, we ask. Lord, do what only Thou art able to do. Come and open doors that are closed. Come and reverse things that no human power can reverse. Come, Lord, and move our hearts to seek Thee. Baptize us with the Holy Ghost. Grant us the anointing of heaven. And answer prayer mightily. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every believer, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray.